Okay, the gospel is Luke 15, 1 through 10. This gospel lesson contains two of the lost parables from chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. The pericope does not go on to include the parable of the lost son, and you could very well go and rename these three parables, not just lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, but searching shepherd, searching woman, and waiting expectant father, just depending on how you want to see who you want to identify as the main character. Okay, the setting is given in 15 verses 1 through 2. And so we begin, Eison, de, auto, egitzontes, pontes, hoi, telonai, kai, hoi, armartaloi, akuain, autu. And so we begin with and to him, and we've got a periphrastic form of the verb to be with a participle. This isn't the classic periphrastic, but things had broken down. So, and the subject is pontes, hoi, telonai, kai, ha, kai hoi armataloi. So all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming or came to him. And now the infinitive gives us the purpose, akuein, in order to hear him. So all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him, to Jesus, in order to hear him. And then kai, so verse 2 continues to give us a setting, kai de gaguzon, this is an imperfect of dia gagunzo, which means to complain or to grumble. And I take this as inceptive. And hoi te pharisaioi kai hoi grammateis. And so, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, hata, direct discourse, hutas, this guy, this one, he, armartolus, sinners. And notice how this word, this is the accusative, the direct object, but notice where it comes in the sentence. You might put stress on this. This guy, sinners, is welcoming and is eating with them. So notice, there's stress on the word armartolus, on the direct object. This guy is welcoming sinners and is eating with them. And that is their grumble, that is their complaint against Jesus. So this is the setting. Now notice there is an interesting contrast that Luke brings between two groups of people. You have on the one hand, hoi telonoi, kai hoi armartaloi, the tax collectors and the sinners. And often the NIV, I think they do it here, they put sinners in quotation marks, kind of as a technical sense. Not that we are all sinners, but these are people who have sinned in such an open way that they violated the Old Testament covenant, and they're not generally considered to be, you know, what they've done is put themselves outside of the people of Israel. And so it's not just anybody who sins any day, but these are people who've sinned in an open way. And of course, tax collectors would be such a class. They're in cahoots with the Roman system, and there is Second Temple literature that says because of that, they have violated the covenant. They are now outside. And on the other hand, you've got, you might say, two groups of most open insiders, ultimate insiders. You've got the Pharisees, kind of the Lutheran laymen, you know, the pious lay people, very pious lay people, and the scribes, the professional Bible scholars. And so you've got the ultimate insiders and two groups of outsiders. But their reaction to Jesus is very different. The outsiders are the ones who are coming to hear him, and the ultimate insiders are the ones who are complaining, this guy is welcoming sinners, and he is eating with them. Now, it is kind of interesting. Notice that we don't, in Luke verse 1, we don't see anything about Jesus, you know, openly welcoming and eating with these guys. It doesn't really say that. All it says is that they're coming in order to hear him, and obviously he's teaching and preaching to them. And so are these scribes and Pharisees making a bigger deal out of what's going on than what is actually said? Or are they simply stating what was actually going on? That Jesus, it was more than that he was actually teaching these people, but he was actually receiving them and then eating with them, and then table fellowship would be a sign of a close, familial, friendly relationship, and you shouldn't be having table fellowship with the outsiders. I believe, you know, from the rest of Luke, we know that Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, that their accusation could very well be true, that he is not only welcoming these people, but he is actually having table fellowship with them as well, and this is now their complaint. And we shouldn't be so quick to dismiss their complaint, you know, because we know the Pharisees and the scribes are the bad guys, and the tax collectors and the sinners are the good guys, because we all know the story. Putting this in the context of, you know, the covenant, the Pharisees and the scribes are the guys who've been trying meticulously to live according to the Torah. The scribes are the ones who've been studying the Torah in depth so they can better, you know, teach how to follow God's will. And the tax collectors and the sinners are those who have openly violated the Torah, and thus if they are excommunicated, it's because of their own outward actions. And so what Jesus is doing is, in fact, very, well, I won't say scandalous, but I mean, it's not going to meet the pious approval of someone who thinks you ought to be focusing your attention on us, the insiders, and not on these outsiders. This is pretty scandalous stuff. Now, the whole question, of course, is, are the tax collectors and the sinners repenting and coming back to faith? If that's what Jesus is doing, that should be a good thing. And that then becomes the issue of these first two parables, that if that which is lost is being found, then even the true Pharisees and scribes ought to be rejoicing too, but they're not. And that kind of gets us to the third parable that isn't part of this pericope. So we go on to verse 3. Apon de prosautus, tain parabolain tautain legom. And he said to them, this is Jesus, he told them this parable, saying, quote, tis anthropos ex humon ekon hekaton probata. And so notice how Jesus, this is kind of very rhetorically effective, tis anthropos ex humon, which man of you, right? Which one of you? Which man of you? And so notice he's kind of putting this back upon the Pharisees and the scribes and asking them to identify with the story that he's about to tell. Which man of you, Wallace takes the ekon as a conditional participle, so you translate, if you go with Wallace, if he had 100 sheep, and if he apelisas, and if he loses exauton hen, and if he loses from them one, u katalepe, this is katalepo, would not leave behind the 99, and te erimo in the desert, and peruatai, and will and goes. And notice this is kind of, you know, almost like story, you know, joke speak. You know, a man walks into a bar. You know, he leaves the 99, and he goes epi ta apollolos, and he goes epi plus he accuses it here, probably has the sense of four. He goes for. Notice this perfect participle, the one which has been and as a result is in a lost state. He goes for the lost one. Heos, hooray, auto, until he should find it. And notice that this is all a question mark. And this is, he starts by addressing them with a question. Which man of you, if he had 100 sheep, and if he lost one of them, and you might even say, would he not go, would he not leave behind the 99 in the desert and go for the lost one until he finds it? He's not going to stop looking until he finds it. And so Jesus begins, you know, nestle on verse 4 as a question, throwing this question at them. And then kai uron, could you take this participle also as conditional? And if he finds it, maybe temporal and when or after he finds it, epitithesen, epitus Amus autu, he places it upon his shoulders, Chiron, rejoicing as he does. Okay? He finds the sheep and he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing because he's happy that he found this one lost sheep. And verse 6, Kai Elthon eis ton oikon, and coming into the house, or after he has come home, into the home, Sug Kale. This, notice the sug, this is the preposition sun kaleo, sug kaleo. He calls together tus philus, he calls together the family, his family, kai tus gaitonos, and the neighbors, saying to them, sug karate moi. Notice the imperative, aorist imperative, second plural of sug kairo, rejoice with me. And the Hati gives us the reason for the rejoicing, because I found huron ton prabaton mu ta apololos, I have found my sheep, the lost one. I have found my lost sheep. Now I'd say what Jesus has done rhetorically in verse 4 is he's kind of thrown this upon the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's asking them to actually identify with the guy we call the Good Shepherd. Now, we always quickly identify Good Shepherd with Jesus, but in this parable, he's actually asking the scribes and the Pharisees who are listening to him to identify, if any man of you had 100 sheep and lost one, isn't this what you would do? You would leave the 99 in the wilderness and go and search for the lost one until you found it. And then when you found it, rejoicing, you throw it on your shoulders and call your friends and family together to rejoice with you because you found your lost sheep. And so now they're identifying with the illustration before he gives us the punchline in verse 7. Now, so notice in a very literal sense, the Good Shepherd here isn't first Jesus. It's any one of you scribes and Pharisees who are grumbling at me because I welcome sinners and eat with them. And now verse 7, he gives us the punchline, kind of the point to this when he says, I say to you, hati hutos, that in the same way, kara en tu uranu este, there will be joy in heaven, epi heni harmartalo meta naunti, for one sinner, and I take this participle as attributive, who repents. Now we have the A, then, there'll be joy in heaven for one sinner who repents, more than for 99 dikaios, righteous ones, who do not have need for repentance. And this is this is kind of the punchline to this first parable. Notice again rhetorically, any one of you. So the scribes and the Pharisees are supposed to kind of identify with this guy looking out to find the sheep. And now this is now the comparison. This is the point. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents than for 99 righteous guys who have no need of repentance. We can stop and now the next parable is going to parallel this, but we can stop and look at verse 7. Various ways you can take this. What does it mean that you have 99 righteous people who do not have need of repentance? And I guess one Lutheran way of reading this would be to look at everything from a vertical point of view, and this is God looking at the picture, and that in fact, when he says righteous, 99 righteous who don't need to repent, in fact there is no such thing as 99 righteous who do not need to repent. We can run to Romans 3. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in fact, there is no such thing as these dikaios who have no need of repentance. And I guess that's one way I've heard this preached by Lutheran pastors, and you can go there and say, well, in fact, there are no righteous people. We're all that sinner who he went to found. We're all the sinner who needed to repent that Jesus is saved. However, you can also look at it from a horizontal perspective, which is kind of the setting here, where you actually do have, in the covenant, I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes are kind of in the covenant, the good guys. These are the guys who've been doing their best to be faithful Jews. And maybe part of that is included that they've confessed their sins when they've sinned and have gone to the temple to sacrifice. But they haven't violated the covenant in any normal way, and so they are the righteous guys. Everybody would look at the Pharisees and the scribes and say, they are the righteous ones. And you've got the tax collectors and the sinners who have violated the covenant, and they're the ones who are being restored. And this is kind of, in a lot of ways, if you look at it not first from the vertical point of view where God is looking and we're all a bunch of sinners, but from this horizontal view where the Pharisees and the scribes are evaluating the situation, what Jesus is saying is something that may scandalize them very much. He's saying, yes, there's more joy in heaven for these tax collectors and sinners who are coming to me than there is for all of you. In other words, you guys have kept the covenant. So what? There's more joy for these guys who are now being restored than there is for you. And so, and this is probably how the Pharisees and the scribes are hearing this. In other words, this is kind of a put down. There's more joy in heaven because of these tax collectors and sinners who are coming to hear me than there is for you who haven't violated the covenant in some open way. And this would actually, I think, kind of hit their ears the wrong way. But now the point is this. Is it a bad thing that sinners and tax collectors are being called to repentance and that are being restored back to the people of God? This is a good thing, and you might say that any true righteous man would want to work for this and would rejoice when God is doing this. And so that's the point of the parable. You would do this for a sheep, right? Heaven does this for the people that God has saved, these tax collectors and sinners who are being restored. And I think that's meant to hit their ears in the wrong way. Let's go on to verse 8. Hey tis gune, drachmas exousa deka. Or, what woman, and I think we could take this exousa probably again conditional, if she had drachmas deka, if she had 10 drachmas, 10 of these coins, about the same value as a denarius, And if she should lose one drachma, and now uki introduces a question, and whenever we have an uki, we expect an affirmative answer to the question. So, you know, just kind of reading this literally, would she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek carefully, heos u hure, until she should find? Right? And the answer here is yes. And so you might even retranslate that something. Surely she would light a lamp and sweep the house and look carefully until she found it. Of course she would, right? And she's got nine of these, you know, what is a denarius? About a day's wage. She's got 10 days' wages worth of coin. She loses one. She's going to clean the whole house until she finds it. Of course she would. Kai, and Urusa, and when she finds Sukale tas philos kai getanas legusin, and same note, it's a parallel. She calls the family and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, because I have found the drachma which I lost. I found the coin which I lost. And now verse 10, again we get another explanation of this parable, another punchline. Hutos, in the same way I tell you, genete kara, there is joy in opion, before, in the presence of ton angelon, of the angels of God, epi heni harmartalo meta naunti, for one sinner who repents. Now in verse 10, we don't have the comparison with the 99 righteous who don't, because he never draws out, you know, that there's, you know, he's made that point. And now verse 10 is really kind of hammering the point that there's joy in heaven for one sinner who repents. And therefore, there ought to be joy on earth among the Pharisees and the scribes as well. I mean, what's happening here is that people who've been lost to the covenant people of Israel are now being restored. This is one of the things that Jesus came to do, and he was doing it. And now it should be a shock that the ultimate insiders, the Pharisees and the scribes, rather than getting on Jesus' side and praising him for what he's doing, might say, in a way, it should have been their job as well. If these are your religious leaders, they should have been looking out for the lost sheep and the lost coins, trying to restore these people. But they're not, and they grumble against Jesus for doing this. And so in Luke's gospel, this then is one reason why when he goes to Jerusalem, he suffers, gets rejected, and gets killed. It's because the religious leaders themselves oppose him. But what is he doing? He's doing God's work, among other things, finding that which is lost, restoring Israelites who have sinned and have fallen away from the covenant, and he's restoring them to repentance. And notice that he says it's not just for one sinner, but one sinner who repents. That these guys aren't just told, well, what you did doesn't matter, so, you know, just keep on going. But they've been called to repentance from sin. They've been forgiven. There ought to be joy among all of God's people for this, but we find the scribes and the Pharisees not doing this. This is why, in a sense, this pericope would be full if we had the whole chapter with the parable of the prodigal son. Because I think the way to get at the scribes and the Pharisees is not to do the Pauline move. There is no one who's righteous, no, not one. Although that is, you know, true. Their problem comes, I mean, horizontally, they're the righteous guys. They're in the covenant. But the parable of the prodigal son ends not with the prodigal son being restored, but with the older brother, who represents the scribes and the Pharisees, leaving the party and refusing to come in. In other words, he's so righteous that he's going to skip out on Jesus' salvation. Why? Because Jesus saves sinners. He's so mad that Jesus saves sinners that he'd rather go to hell than be a part of the eschatological party. You know, because he's so righteous. And that parable then ends with the father going out to the older brother and trying to get him to come into the party as well. You might say this is Jesus still addressing these scribes and Pharisees. You ought to be rejoicing because sinners are being saved. They're being called to repentance as heaven is rejoicing. And more than that, you yourselves ought to be coming and joining the eschatological party. So notice how that parable ends open-ended. We don't see what the Pharisees and the scribes do. The older brother, we don't know if he comes to the party. It's meant to be open-ended because we don't know the answer. And the fact of the matter is many scribes and Pharisees did not come to the eschatological party. And so their malady in this is not so much that in reality they're all unrighteous, and if only they knew that, they would have, you know, been okay. But it's really that they've rejected Jesus, who is God's Christ, God's Son, who's doing God's work, which includes welcoming sinners and eating with them, seeking and saving that which is lost. These guys reject Jesus, And that's the reason, if they're out of the eschatological party, that's why. And of course, in rejecting Jesus, we find out in the end that they, of course, are not really dikaios, righteous after all. Limited with verses 1 through 10, we have the first two parables where I think you need to focus on verse 7 and 10, where Jesus gives us the explanation about what these parables are about. He's doing God's work, calling sinners to repentance. And guess what? Sinners are actually repenting. And the ultimate insiders are grumbling about this fact. Nevertheless, Jesus is doing God's work. We know because heaven itself rejoices when one sinner over one sinner who repents, even more for 99 righteous who don't. If you want to take the 99 righteous as simply hypothetical, they don't really exist because Romans 3, we're all sinners, or righteous in the sense in the horizontal realm. These are the guys who haven't violated the covenant. Either way, the saying comes and hits these guys strong. There's more rejoicing in heaven for one sinner who repents, because this is what Jesus came to do, to seek and save that which was lost.